Well, good morning, and thank you for choosing to spend your morning with us. We're delighted to have you with us. If you're here for the first time or one of your first times, it's a good time for you to be here because we have been sharing over the last little while our direction for the future as a church. I did want to pause for just a moment this morning and just spend a few moments saying thank you to our college kids. It's hard to believe that we're almost done. That we're 2 weeks away from another college year coming to a conclusion. And how come it wasn't that way when I was in college? I mean, it just seemed like it kept going forever. But I want to say that this bunch who's been with us this year from college, you've been a great blessing to me personally and to us corporately as a church. You've ministered to us in really effective ways. You've been really, really faithful. And if you're not a senior, we hope that you remember we're here and that you come back next year. And if you're a senior graduating, I hope you don't come back. Instead, I hope you get a job so that I can retire someday. But you could get it here in Santa Clarita, and then both could happen. Psalm 15. Kim Fox did that. It worked out okay. Yeah. Psalm 15 is where we want to be this morning. We've come to the place in our study of our COC Advanced Mission where we are beginning to describe what discipleship looks like. And in a message today entitled, What Disciples Must Be, we will introduce this idea of culture, and we will do it, of course, as always, from God's Word. And in particular, I'd like to turn to one of my two favorite psalms, they being Psalm 15 and Psalm 16, and today I would like to look at Psalm 15, a psalm of David, that speaks to us about what it means and how to walk as a genuine disciple. Psalm chapter 15, I'd like to read that in our hearing, and then we'll pray that God would help us to unpack it. Psalm 15, a psalm of David, and this is the word of the Lord. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The one who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be shaken. Father, we come before you with your word open on our laps, seeking to hear from you. And we're thankful that we have in your word perfect truth. And we ask that we would take that truth and we would learn, be convicted by it, and that we would follow it. And this morning in particular, as we seek to consider this idea of being disciples who live genuine lives, may we use these precepts, these six wonderful points, to help us understand how we should do that. Now we pause in a moment of personal prayer. Thank you that everyone here who calls Christ Savior is, according to your scripture, believer priests, and that we have that privilege of bringing our requests before you as the priests of old did, that when we sin, we can confess that sin before you and realize that the perfect sacrifice has been made and therefore forgiveness of sin is ours, that we can ask through your Spirit for insight, and you will give it to us through your word and your communicator. And that we can seek that we would live lives that would be conformed to your image, and you will show us what that image is. So we each now, in the privacy of our hearts, spend a moment of prayer, lifting up corporately our desires and our requests to you, who can hear all and do all according to our riches in Christ Jesus. Now may the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer. And the praying congregation said together, Amen. Amen. We have been sharing with you over the last few weeks that your elders have been taking some time since last June to sit down and ask how we are doing as a church. I think it's really a valuable thing for us to be at all the time, not only as a church, but as families, as parents, within our businesses, as employees, to be asking, how are we doing? Are we pleasing the Lord? Are we doing the things that are most glorifying to His name? Are we making progress for the kingdom? Those are really important things for us to ask ourselves. And sometimes it's bruising to look at the results and say, we're not doing as well as we should. It's encouraging and comforting to know that God is always the God of second chances, and He gives us time to continue to seek to be conformed to His image. And so over the last several months, using a resource by our dear friend Tim Addington, director of Free Church Reach Global Missions, we've been using something that we call the sandbox, a metaphor found to help us understand what we ought to be and what we need to be doing, and seeking answers to how focused are we in the ministry that we are moving through. And as we go through these studies, each time we will continue to remind us each side of that box so that we're able to clearly express to people, well, what do you believe at Church of the Canyons? What's going on there that you'll be able to express that in no uncertain terms? So we take this idea of a sandbox, seeing that it's a place where we all work and play together, and that within these particular sides of the sandbox, if we adhere to some very specific things, that we will be able to function very effectively. And with each one of these sides, we have been asking and answering some rather specific questions. When it comes to the mission of the church, we have asked a very simple question, and that simple question is this: what has God called us to accomplish as a church? And the answer to that is obviously quite simple, because Jesus just made it explicitly clear in Matthew 28 that we were to make disciples. And so we have taken that Matthew 28 exhortation, and we have split it into the two sides that He split it into. And we have split it into a side that says our mission is to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone. And having done so, to teach believers or disciples to love, obey, and serve Him. So there's a two-segmented call of the Great Commission message that He has given to us. Reach out to the lost and raise up disciples who want to love, obey, and serve Him. So we made it very, very simple. Our idea to express it in such a way that each one of us could clarify it very easily. And so we took the red portion of the mission, our mission to lovingly proclaim Jesus to everyone, and we put that in the most simple words that simply say, our job is to reach out. So we are to reach out to other people. And then we are to teach believers to love, obey, and serve Him. And that means that we are to involve ourselves in our lives, and we are to raise them up. So when someone says, what do you believe? What's your mission there? If you just remember, reach out and raise up, you'll probably be in a good spot, because you can just say to them, we're to reach out to the lost and we're to raise up believers so they'll be more conformed to Christ's image. Secondly, we began to look at what are the specific principles, what are the guiding principles that are necessary to make our mission a reality? What biblical values, what biblical essentials do we believe are necessary to make our mission a reality? And we said that these are the biblical non-negotiables necessary for us to do what we call to do. And as we sat and thought about it as an elder council, we said there are at least five things that we always need to be in process on and begin to work our way through them. First of all, we talked about the idea of a passion for evangelism. We have to always be ready to make the gospel a reality in the lives of people that we interact with. So there must be a passionate desire to give the good news to people in need of hearing it. Second, we said the centrality of God's word must be our foundation for everything that we do. God's word is the critical key for everything we are trying to be as shepherds, as disciples, as ministers of the gospel. We must approach God's word as the reliable, right, and accurate truth that will guide us into all truth. Thirdly, the thing that probably, although we do many things well, probably the area where we need the most improvement, and that is a commitment to community. As we look at it, we're good at gathering in this setting. We're good at surface level, at least, fellowship and friendship. But we really believe that God would have us as a church to develop deeper and deeper relationships one with another. And that happens best in community, in small group settings where we can encourage one another to love and good works. So one of our guiding principles is going to be a commitment to community. Of course, our greatest desire is that we would grow spiritually. We want all of us to be people who are on a track of growth, that we are learning how to be more and more conformed to His image. So there's a desire for spiritual growth, and that leads ultimately to entrusted, gifted service. And so the idea is that we would all figure out where we are spiritually, what our gifts are, and that we would begin using them in the assembly and out in the nation, indeed in the world. The last time you and I gathered, we talked about a central ministry focus. This should be the most familiar building block or wall of our sandbox because it answers the question, what's the most single important thing we must do day after day to accomplish our mission? And we've been really concentrating on that really for 17 years at Church of the Canyons because we call them the three E's, and we've learned that that means making disciples. And the idea that Jesus established this with his disciples as the most important thing that he did every single day for the purpose of raising up the church that would follow, he took his disciples through a threefold process that we looked at carefully 2 weeks ago. He started with a follow me period, a low commitment period where he is bringing them in and acquainting them with the message that he has. It's as if he is bringing them to the starting line and asking them if they are willing to committing to learning from him and to walking with him the rest of their lives. So we call that the enfolding period, the follow me period. The idea there is that we walk with people and engage with them in the beauty and power of the gospel. Secondly, he had a learn from me period with his disciples. It was the time where he walked beside them, where he equipped them for ministry, where he showed them in small groups and in large settings how it is that they could be disciples, and he prepared them for the ministry that would follow when he was ascended to heaven, and he said, go now, and you do the same thing, make disciples, be like me. And so we call this making disciples, we call it the enfolding, equipping, and entrusting disciples for service. So far, we have looked at three sides. We looked at the mission of Church of the Canyons. We have looked at the guiding principles. We've looked at the central ministry focus of our church. Today, we want to begin talking, and we will talk about this for the next 6 weeks. It's so important. We're going to talk about the expected culture of our church. Now, culture is kind of an odd thing. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but we know it when we see it. Sometimes culture is better described than it is defined, but what a culture is it speaks to who we are as a church and what is important to us. Let me use a few examples here, and maybe you can get an example or an understanding of what culture is, or ethos, or environment, or vibe is what some people might call them. After the service today, you're going to be hungry, and so you're going to go out and you're going to most likely turn right. Some of you could turn left, but you're not turning left, you're turning right. You're turning right for a specific purpose. And you're going to go underneath the railroad, and you're going to stop at the four-way stop. You're going to continue on over the river, and on your right, you're going to see this white building. And if you roll down your window, you're going to smell the aroma of burning beef. Now we're starting to get somewhere, aren't we? My wife is going, I ain't stopping. So, okay. And as you say, I'm going to stop there. And by the way, I'm talking about In-N-Out. You know, someone's sitting there and going, Marge, what's he talking about? In-N-Out. Okay, we're talking about In-N-Out. So you go to it and you go, white building. So you go inside and you look inside and you go, huh, what color are the walls in In-N-Out? White and red, but mostly white. Okay? And as you walk up to the counter, you're going to see something that's kind of interesting. Not just the person at the counter, but all these other nice people scurrying around, they are all wearing white. What color caps do they have? White. It's all white. They are trying to say something about In-N-Out when you walk in that place. What are they saying? Clean. They're saying, this is a clean place. What when you go up to the person, he says, what may I fix you? What may I prepare for you? Because kind of one of their culture is, we don't let hamburgers sit around on a rack somewhere. You order it, and then what happens? They make it. They make it after you order, never before. There is a culture there that says we want it clean and we want it fresh, right? That's kind of the culture of In-N-Out. There's a store here in Santa Clarita. It's going to remain nameless, except it's where I get nuts and bolts. That's all I'm going to say. They have a culture of hiding. That's their culture. I'm convinced of it. They train their employees to hide when the customer walks in the door. So you walk in the door, you go down the aisle, you see these people scurrying around. He's got these strange little aprons, and they're all scurrying away from you. They're not scurrying towards you. And so as soon as other options came for me to buy my nuts and bolts, guess what I did? I went to a place where people scurried towards me. I appreciated the one up in the mountain when it was just newly built. There was no one there. There was echoes in the place. A customer on aisle 3. And I was like, whoonk. I went, that's the culture I want. I want a culture where people meet my needs. I had a little opportunity this weekend to see up close and personal the culture of the nursing staff at Henry Mayo Hospital. I want you to know right now, those people are awesome. They get it. The nurse walks up to me and says, I want you to know that my job today is to be your advocate. I went, really? Yeah. Sunday night, I'm sitting there and I hadn't slept forever. I said to the nurse, do you have to keep waking me up every hour? I said, but my vitals seem to be good. I think I'm safe to sleep a full night. What do I got to do to sleep a full night here? She looks me in the eye. She says, you got to ask. I said, really? She says, yeah, you're the boss, which I never kind of envisioned. Things changed a little bit after that, by the way. But she, as soon as she said, you're the boss, I said, can I please sleep all the way through the night? She says, absolutely. We won't wake you up until 5 o'clock and we will draw your blood at that point in time. I said, this is a culture where they see the patient's needs as important. Kind of getting the idea what culture is? Now, culture in the church is an interesting thing. Because in a very similar way, every church, either by design or default, communicates their culture in various ways. Now, it's really important for us to note that spiritual culture of a church can be camouflaged by stuff. You can walk into a church and say, look at the lovely stained glass, and I'm not opposed to stained glass. I think that's awesome. Look at that amazing, powerful, wonderful worship team. Not opposed to that either. Look at that guy. He's so handsome, got a smile on his face. That's very much like me. So, but what happens often is people come in and they get a sense that the culture of this place is friendly or theological or worshipful or holy or those sort of things. But the problem in Christianity is culture is not developed by the stuff that surrounds us. Culture is established in the lives of the disciples who inhabit it. Because the way that our Christian life is developed is not by sitting down, smelling good stuff, and having something that sounds good so that you can walk out the door and immediately forget it on the way out. The way that Christianity moves us forward is in relationship one with another, meeting each other's needs, helping each other in times of difficulty, praying for one another, opening up God's word with another, being involved actively in people's lives. The culture of the church is not developed by how it looks. It is developed by who is in it. The true culture of a church, then, is basically developed around the people who inhabit it. See, a smiling face that is not founded on a smiling heart will soon be found out, right? Or a person who, a servant that acts a certain way but does not live that out, that'll be found out too. And for instance, when I go to a restaurant, I expect that they'll seat me, that they'll take care of me, that they'll minister to my needs. And then I go outside afterwards and I see that same waiter acting like an idiot. It doesn't matter to me because he gave me the service. But if I see the same thing in a church, so there's that usher and he sees me and I walk in, the place is packed and there's no place to sit. And he comes up, sir, come right on over here, sir. So glad to have you here this morning. And he puts that chair down and he says, please sit right here. Or could I give you a better seat? I said, can we meet your needs? Can I get you a glass of water? Can we do any of those sort of things? You go, man, I really like that. And you walk outside and that same usher, you're sure it's the same guy, is standing at his truck and he's saying to his wife, get in here. We got to get home. Now, I don't care if the waiter does it. Right? Doesn't affect me. He gave me good service. That's all fine. But when your culture is based around what's inside, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? So what we want to talk about for the next several weeks is how we individually are to develop hearts that establish the culture of who our church is. So that when people walk in the door and see us greeting and ushering and attending and singing and teaching and praying and sharing in community life, it is merely an extension of what's happening in our lives all the way through the week. It is not something that is just happening as we walk in the door, we come in the parking lot and, you know, we line the kids up. Now straighten up and don't make your parents look bad because I'm the pastor, you know. And so you've got them all dressed up. Carry your Bible like this, you fool. You know, you got to do all these things. So people walk in and go, wow, spiritual church, spiritual church. What we're saying and what Jesus is saying is that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And yet he was able to look inside of them. What did he see when he looked inside of them? Dead man's bones. Instead, what we're saying for our culture to be a culture that affects people, we gotta live lives that mean it. We gotta live lives that every day are different, that every day are vital in a very spiritual way. In fact, maybe those would be the two words that would answer this question: what is it that disciples must be to establish the expected culture of a church? To effectively reach out to the lost and raise up other disciples. Do we have to be people who know all the answers? No. Do we have to be people who have memorized the four spiritual laws? No. Do we have to be people who dress up a certain way? Certainly not. Do we need to be people who walk a certain way? Nope. We got to be people who have changed from the inside out and who wear their spirituality in their life. That's what disciples are. And so when we answer the question, what must disciples be, maybe the best short answer is this. Disciples must be spiritually vital. I love those two words. I stole them. They're not mine. They come from Addington. But I like the idea of spiritually vital. Says something, doesn't it? Some says something that there is a vitality to your life, and that vitality is based on a spiritual foundation. So our desire is that the disciples who make this place their home are people who are spiritually vital. Not just here on Sunday morning, not just when you meet with other people during the week, but as you go through your week, all the way through your week and all the way through your walk, that you are people who are spiritually vital. So as we started to think about that, we said that's what that means, a spiritual, vital environment where disciples are growing and encouraging growth. That's what we want. We want not just leaders who are spiritually vital and people who are getting their theology through them, but rather a church full of people who are growing in an environment, a spiritual vitality, that as people walk in the door, they see a culture of growth and of others encouraging others to grow. That's critical to what we're trying to be and primarily what we're working on as we are moving towards the years to come. Now, as we thought about that and we said, what does it take to have a spiritual environment or to be spiritually vital? Those two words don't mean much unless you hang something on them, right? Because it's like Adam, I want you to be spiritual vital. And you go, okay, is there a drink? You know, a spiritual vital drink? Should be a spiritual vital drink. You say, what do I have to be spiritually vital is going to be your question. And I say, I'm glad you asked that question. There are certain things that we must be and not do, be. If we be, the do takes care of itself, but we have to be. There are six that we've thought of that we want to teach over the next 6 weeks. Those six are as follows. First of all, we think that if we're to have a vital spiritual culture here, first of all, we have to have genuine disciples. That's what I'll be talking about for the last 20 minutes of our study today. Genuine disciples. Secondly, we think, and all these come from Scripture, and we've wrapped it around Scripture. We believe that we need to be generous, and that's more than just reaching into the pocketbook, although that is totally appropriate. We need to be generous with our time. We need to be generous with our talent. We need to be generous with our families, etc. Thirdly, we need to be godly disciples, and we need to share what that looks like, what it means to be godly. Fourthly, we need to be gracious disciples. Fifthly, we need to be gospel-centered. That will permeate everything that we do. And finally, we want to be growing disciples. So over the next several weeks, this is what you're going to hear, a message on generousness, on godliness, on graciousness, on gospel-centered, and on growing disciples. And it's all wrapped around the idea that we desire, and we pray that you desire, to be spiritually vital people. People who live out their Christianity, not just on Sunday morning, but every day in their lives. And that will make a difference in the people around us if we do that. That will make a difference as people walk in the door and they go down to Faith Builders and they hear those wonderful people down there sharing their prayer requests, sharing what's going on in their lives, asking for intercession for the week that is to come, opening up God's word and explaining those things, going into all of our community groups and our Awana and all those different opportunities where they are seeing people who are not perfect, but people who are seeking to be spiritually vital by being these things. So today we want to talk about genuine disciples. And I have chosen, although there are so many texts, I've chosen Psalm chapter 15 because I just love the laundry list that David gives us in this wonderful list. Let me just talk about what it means to be genuine for just a moment. And at the bottom of your notes, we have a description that the elders have written. But by way of illustration, let me talk about what genuine is for a moment. I have in my hand a bag of watermelon. It says so, watermelon. It's a bag of watermelon. Anybody want some watermelon? I have some watermelon here. You want some? There you go. Some nice watermelon for you there. Anybody else want some watermelon? I have a slice of watermelon here. It looks like watermelon. Doesn't it look like watermelon? It's got kind of in a watermelon shape. You say, get over this, will you? Okay. This is not real watermelon. As a matter of fact, as I read the ingredients, do you mind if I read them to you? Be my guest. I'm up here, I get to. Ingredient number one, sugar. Betsy's going to love this one. Invert sugar. Any idea what that is? Invert sugar? No? No clue? Corn syrup. The big three. Sugar, invert sugar, corn syrup. Modified corn starch, citric acid, tartaric acid. That sounds dangerous. Natural and artificial flavors. Titanium. Really? Titanium dioxide. There's titanium in that. Don't eat that. Red number 40, yellow number 5, and blue number 1. What was missing from the list? You say, you're stupid. That's not watermelon. This is watermelon. I'll save this for you later, Bill. It's fresh. I just cut it this morning. You know the real thing when you see it, don't you? And yet in the 21st century, there's not a lot of the genuine stuff going around, is there? We're genuine on Sunday morning. We're genuine around a few people. But man, if you read the list of ingredients, they're mostly missing from the lives of the average person who calls themselves a disciple. Yeah? Now, I want us to understand that if people walk in the door from the world who are lost, and they're looking for the real deal, we may be able to get away for a couple of weeks with the sugar-coated stuff and make them feel like, well, that was nice. I went away and felt kind of good. But you ever eat a whole bunch of sugary stuff? And after a while, you kind of say, I don't want any of this anymore. I remember the story of a See's chocolate, you know, in the mall, See's chocolate, right? And what they do is when their employees come in for the first day of orientation, they tell them, anything that's in here, you can eat anytime you want. Feel free to eat any of the candy in this store. The nice thing about that is they become well acquainted with the different kinds of candies, and when someone says, what's your favorite, they know. But after about the third day, what? I've had it with this. I don't want any more of this. I'd like to suggest to us, if we want to be more than someone who just people walk in the back door, see it for a couple weeks, go that sweet, we'll try it again, show up the third week, and they're gone, maybe it's because they're not seeing disciples in action with one another in the way that they should. I think we can do better. But it's not a matter of me doing better, or team leaders doing better, or worship team doing better. It's all of us being better disciples. Who's in favor? Better disciples is what we need to be, because if we're better disciples, then we make disciples. That's what we do. Saturday night, midnight. I'm finally admitted to Henry Mayo. It's all good, I'm fine, it's all cool. But it was a great learning experience, and I had amazing opportunities. Saturday night, I finally get into my room. I'm dog dead tired. I've been poked and prodded in every single place that is imaginable. I put on my cute little robe, high style, my colors and everything. It's pretty nice. And I sit down on my bed, and all of a sudden I hear my neighbor, and it's a two room, my neighbor is over there sharing the gospel with a nurse. And so I sat on my bed, I said, let's see how this goes here. Let's see if this guy gets this thing right. He not only got it right, he gave that guy something serious to think about, which we got to follow up on the following night with Alex. But it was nice to be in a situation that said, my next door neighbor here is a disciple. We're going to have a great time together. And we did. We had a great time Sunday morning. It was awesome. And then my new one came in, and I got a chance to minister to him, and then got a chance to minister a nurse, and then Jared came in, and he was my nurse, and how much better can that get? But it's nice to be surrounded with people who are saying, my discipleship just doesn't happen on Sunday morning. I go out there, and I get it. I'm busy at the business of being a disciple. I think it's huge. Maybe that's the only reason God had me there for that weekend. Pray it was. That'd be awesome. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that our genuineness is something that just must permeate everything that we are. And to do that, we need to understand what the ingredient list is for genuineness. Psalm 15, I believe, we have the ingredient list for genuine disciple. Would you look at it with me and let's figure it out? Disciples are not perfect people. I'm so glad Jesus picked the disciples he picked, aren't you? He could have picked these really cool people who spoke 12 languages and got it all, never messed up. He chose people who are so much like me, and so I'm so thankful for that. If you look at the bottom of your notes, here's a little description of what a disciple is. A disciple is simply this. A disciple is one who honestly expresses the struggles and successes of their Christian lives. Honest being the term. A disciple is one who speaks lovingly and truthfully into the lives of others. That's what a disciple does. A disciple is one who values the insights God brings from his word and his people. A disciple is truthful, teachable, non-hypocritical, and does not think more highly of himself than he should. Nice definition of a disciple, don't you think? Now, let's think about David. You say you're talking about Old Testament. Do they have disciples in the Old Testament? Sure. David, when we look at David, David was a man who fits this list pretty well. He was a man who expressed the struggles and successes of his life honestly. Where did he do that? The Psalms. They're all over the place, aren't they? The Psalms are full of David expressing his concerns and his successes. I love the one, I'm in a pit, I have no way out, where are you? That's a nice psalm. That's expressing where I feel right now. I've messed up horribly, I confess that, thank you for being my God. You are the one who never leaves me, your arms around me like an eagle's wings, the talons of an eagle's wings, you have me under your arms. David expresses all of that in Scripture. He was a man who spoke lovingly and truthfully about his God and into the lives of others. He was a man who, although a king, accepted truth when it came into his life, when he was in error. Remember, Nathan walks in, and man, tough job for Nathan that day when you think about it. He's going to the most rich and powerful man in the world with his knees shaking, tells a parable, and ends up with, you're the one I'm talking about. And David not only accepts that, but he goes and he begins to pray. He valued the insights of God's word. He valued the insights of God's people. And although he failed greatly, we see that this was a man after God's own heart. So when he writes Psalm 15, I think he writes from that idea of what it takes for us to have genuine lives, for us to live in the world in a way that is pleasing to God. And in this psalm, he addresses six issues, beginning with our walk. There are six that he deals with. Let's first of all start off with the first verse. He asks two questions. We looked at the psalm back in February of 2009. So it's just 3 years ago since we looked at it, but it's so rich, we need to go back. In the Psalms, remember we were going through the Psalm series at that time, and remember we explained these things called synonymous parallelisms. You don't remember? Oh, well. Synonymous parallelism, synonyms, means the same thing, and in parallel, going in the same line, right? And the idea is in the Hebrew, they say the same thing twice if they really mean it. So I say to Larry Daniel, I love you, man. No, I love you, man. And as I said it twice, and he goes, okay, I get it. I think the idea is that he has a fond affection for me. Boom, you got it, okay? And sometimes when we say things twice, that's the purpose behind it. And the psalmist did that quite a bit. He starts off with, Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He's not asking two questions. He's asking one question, and that's simply, who can genuinely live in your presence? Who can do that? Who can live in your presence? At this point in time, as early in his kingdom, he's in Jerusalem, he's built himself a house, but the Shekinah glory of God still resides in the tent of meeting of Israel, and it is up on a mountain just outside of Jerusalem. So he's asking the same question. He looks up at that. He says, who can abide in your tent? who can abide on your holy hill? And what he is not asking is, who can pitch a tent inside your tent? Who can take up residence on your holy hill? It says, what he's saying is, who can live in God's presence? What does it take to be close with God? What does it take to have a genuine relationship with God? And then he gives us a list of things. There are six. I hasten to tell you here that he is not talking about these are the things that we need to be saved. Scripture's clear on that, right? What he's saying to us, these are the things that you need to be if you want to enjoy relationship with God as a close personal friend in a genuine relationship. So there are six, and they hit us in verses 2-5. I'm just going to go through them briefly because I think as we read them, we'll get a sense of it. But all the way through, what I'm asking is this. We raised our hand and said we wanted to be genuine disciples. We want to be the culture. We don't want the culture to be stained glass or a greatly gifted communicator or powerful musician. Or that's not our culture. Our culture is vibrant spirituality amongst the people of God. The first thing that we got to do that is we got to be genuine. Here's what it takes to be genuine. Now, what I want you to do as you look at these is be asking yourself, how genuine am I in that, and fill in the blank, in my walk, in my words, in my witness, etc. So we begin with a genuine walk, a genuine walk. And that's in verse 2. Who can be close to the Lord? Who can abide in his tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? The one who walks with integrity and works righteousness. The one who walks with integrity and works righteousness. Scripture is all about this walk deal, right? We all know about that. You know, Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Philippians 3:17, observe those who walk in the way that I do and follow their behavior. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ Jesus, pleasing him in all respects. Goes all the way through the Old Testament. Abraham is called to walk before me and be blameless. Moses, walk and in the way which the Lord God has given to you. Joshua, walk in all his ways, keep all his commandments, serve him with a wholehearted walk. So this walk analogy is there, right? All over the place. And walk talks about, probably more clearly than anything else, our daily, you know, the daily aspect of who we are. We're just walking along. He says there's two ways that we need to walk if we want to be genuine, live genuine lives where we can fellowship in the tent of the Lord. You walk with integrity and you walk with works of righteousness. The word for integrity just speaks of moral uprightness. Speaks not of perfection, it speaks of consistency. It's adhering to man's standards, the laws. But above that, it's adhering to God's standards, which are above God's standard, man's standards. It relates to honor, relates to reliability. It relates to truthfulness in the most mundane, everyday aspects of our life. It speaks to genuinely doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. All the time. It speaks to not taking shortcuts. It speaks to walking in a way that takes the long view in mind of doing the right things, even though nobody else around me is doing it, because it's the right thing to do. Closely tied to that is works of righteousness. And that simply means choosing to be and do what is right. Kind of the fun thing is when I go back and look at my old notes, in this case from Psalm 15, I will, if I have done a sermon on them, I always have stuffed in with those notes the prayer list from that week. And so not only can I look at what we were teaching, but I can look at what we were praying about at that point in time. Here's what was happening in February of 2009 when I first brought Psalm 15 before you. A whole bunch of teachers here had just gotten their pink slips. Remember? That was 3 years ago. And they're wondering, what am I going to do? How will we move forward? What's going to happen with my job? How will I be provided for? And one of the encouragements we came about in Psalm 15 was, finish out well. Stand in front of your kids and love them to the last day the bell rings, and be a person who walks righteously. And if you be that person, here's what you can count on. You have the Lord of all eternity with you. He will care for you. And here we are 3 years later. And the truth of the matter is that no one died of starvation. Pretty cool, huh? God took care of all of us. And the most powerful memory for that time for most of those teachers is the fact that unlike many people who surrounded them, they walked into the classroom every day, even though it looked like they would be ending their time there, and they walked in a righteous manner. And it made all the difference. So how we walk. Secondly, our words. Our words. And that is found in 2B and 3A. He says, how do we be a person who genuinely is able to live in God's presence? Well, it's a person who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. I love the way that the psalmist puts it. In the heart of man is where the thoughts begin, okay? And as a man is in heart, that is how he is, so he is. And Jesus says that what comes from the heart ends up where? Coming out of the mouth, yeah. And so the truth of the matter is, if we want our words to be words that are powerful and helpful, we need to start by speaking truth in the heart. And it's when we think the right things, we will speak the right things. When we guard our hearts with the right things, we will speak the right things. When we think wrong things, we're going to speak wrong things. But the one who wants to be genuine in God's sight says, I'm going to fill my heart up with the truths that God has given me. And like the psalmist of 111, he's going to say, I have hidden your words in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So he speaks truth in his heart. Secondly, we see that he does not slander with his tongue. I know some situations that some of you are in right now, and I'm so proud of you. The fact that all the way around you, there are people who are frustrated and irritated and not getting it and prone to gossip and prone to maligning. And you turn your back on that and say, I will not be a part of that. That is not genuine discipleship. And when you do that, you are making a powerful and bold statement to those people and to the world that a genuine disciple is not someone who slanders with his tongue. The third thing is that we know our genuineness by our witness, by our witness. This word for neighbor does no evil to his neighbor is simply the Hebrew word for associate. So often we say, well, you know, remember the young guy, he comes to Jesus and will say, tell me, who exactly is my neighbor? And then do you remember the parable that Jesus tells that follows? There was a certain man and he was walking along and, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The last person in the world that they thought should be the neighbor was the one who was the neighbor. And he says, if you want to be genuine, you don't do evil, hurtful, harmful thing to your neighbors or your associates, those people that surround you. Nor do you take up a reproach against a friend. You don't disgrace them. You don't shame them. You don't call them out in front of people. You are genuine with them. You move into their lives scripturally the way it says if you have someone somewhat against them. Remember a couple years ago, I don't know where it started, but it started on some of those reality shows, you know, there, and I always get it wrong. It's not throw off the bus. What's it called? Under the bus. I always mess that up. Yeah, you really threw him under the bus. Threw him under the bus. A genuine disciple doesn't throw his friends under the bus. Even if they've thrown him under the bus, you reach out to them, you minister to them, you're genuine with them. Next, we see our who's who will tell who we're devoted to and how genuine we are. Verse 4 gives that. In whose eye a reprobate is despised. Man, that would just shut down L.A., wouldn't it? If all the people who we hold in high esteem, if we actually realize that actually their behavior is reprobate, which means simply disgraceful or utterly vile or useless, instead of making much of them, what would happen if people stopped taking pictures of Lindsay Lohan? I'm not going to even go there. She's a big deal because they make it a big deal, because they look at someone who is a reprobate and they say, look at this reprobate. What if we stopped just making much of that? I know the world always will, but what if we did? Stop listening to that. Say, I don't have time for that. I want to make much of the things that are good and pure, and whatever is lovely, and whatever is of good report. If anything is virtuous, set your mind on these things. Might free up some brain matter. Some of us need it. In whose eye a reprobate is despised, but instead one who honors the ones who fear the Lord. A disciple who wants to live a genuine life is a disciple who says, I want to be around those people who are honoring our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm out of time, so I have to move. Our word. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swears to his hurt and does not change. It means that when we enter into a contract, we honor it. When we make a commitment to do something, we do it. When we promise that we will be somewhere, we're there. When we say that we're going to do something, we do it. When our marriage is going well, we stick to the vows. When our marriage is not going well, we stick to the vows. It's our word. It's the thing that we said that we would do. Finally, our wealth. Our wealth, he says, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Two aspects here. Remember, in Israel, it was very important that just like we have poor people, they had poor people. To take interest from a person in poverty was forbidden. Can't do it. Don't need it. Shouldn't have to. They were not to enrich themselves at the expense of the poorest of the poor, nor were they to take bribes or give bribes to get good people in trouble. Now, here's what I'm after this morning. I'm after, first of all, to help us understand that a culture of spiritual vitality is not going to just happen from the pulpit. It's just not going to happen in our music. It's not going to happen with our gifted shepherds who are helping with all these different ministries. Spiritual vitality will only take place if each one of us own the importance of being spiritually vital. And spiritual vitality only happens when we do these things. So here's what we're doing in closing. I just want you to look at them and say to yourself, what of those six? And I know you're like me, you're going to say, all of them. I stink. Or some of you are going, I don't know why I wasted my time coming here. I have all these under control. Wow. But I'm asking you this. Would you just look at one? Of these things that we looked at, your walk, what's your daily walk look like? Your words, are they true? Are they coming from the heart? our witness. What does that look like with our associates, with our neighbors? Our who's who? Who's important to us? Who do we look up to? Our word, our wealth. What is the one thing that you say, my life is not as genuine in that area as it needs to be? And I just want you to look at that for a minute and just choose one. Go ahead, I'll wait. Okay, if you're bold enough to write it down, write it down. And I ask you to take it even, maybe even a step further. We don't do as well by ourselves as we do with others. So find someone who you love and respect and who won't laugh at you. Well, they may, but... And share with them, this is the area where I want to be more genuine in my life. And I give you license to help me that with that this week. An amazing thing will happen. You'll work on it this week. And all we got to do is work on the spiritual vitality a little bit at a time, don't we? Okay? And when we work on it a little bit at a time, the day will come someday when people will walk in here and go, I can't really put a finger on it, but something happened, is happening here that's really special. And you'll put your arm around them and you'll say to them, it's a culture of spiritual vitality. Well, maybe you won't, but... You know, I can hope. Thanks, Lord, for our time together and for this really productive week that you've given to us. And thank you for Scripture. Thank you for David and the clarity with which he wrote and how clear the tops and the bottoms and the difficulties and joys of his life were so that we could see what the road of discipleship really, really looks like. And as each of us choose one and work for the purpose of being more spiritually vital, more genuine, give us really great opportunities to see that in action. We ask that for Jesus' sake. And the people of God, as one said, amen, and you're dismissed. Have a wonderful week.